but it's good to be here this evening. And I'm sure some of us at least are glad to see somebody in the pulpit. There was a bit of a mix-up about this morning's service. I'm not entirely sure what caused the mix-up, but it meant that the preacher that I was expecting to be here wasn't here. He was expecting to come next week. So we have two preachers booked for next week. So there must be somebody here next week, next Sunday morning for the service. There will be somebody. We'll sort that out. We're glad, of course, although Ian's been taken unwell this week, that he's made a good recovery this week, and we praise the Lord for that. Continue to pray for him and pray for his full restoration of health. In Deuteronomy we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." These words encourage us to come before the Lord with oneness of heart, to give him our whole heart, our whole lives, because he is worthy of nothing less. And we seek, as we gather this evening, to draw near to him and to worship him, because we recognize and acknowledge that he is indeed worthy of such worship. Worship is something not only that we do when we gather corporately, although that's a very significant element of what worship is, but worship has a wider implication in that it is, in one sense, the essence of worship is this: declaring that God is worthy in our lives. And that should be something that we should seek to live by at all points. So our psalm this evening that we're starting off with points us also in that direction. Psalm 34 on page 40. "At all times I will bless the Lord. I'll praise him with my voice because I glory in the Lord. Let troubled souls rejoice. Together let us praise the Lord, exalt his name with me. I sought the Lord, his answer came, from fears he set me free. They look to him and shine with joy, they are not put to shame. The suffering man cried to the Lord, from him deliverance came. The angel of the Lord surrounds and guards continually all those who fear and honor him. He sets his people free. Come, taste and see, the Lord is good, who trusts in him is blessed. O fear the Lord, you saints, with need you will not be oppressed. Young lions may grow weak and faint and hunger for their food, but those who wait upon the Lord will not lack any good." Psalm 34, verses 1 to 10, to God's praise. Oh, Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to gather around your word this evening. We pray that as we meet together, we would be aware of your presence in our midst to bless. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would speak into our hearts and our lives through your precious word. We rejoice that you do speak into our lives, that you have given us your revelation in printed form, that we can read it and meditate on it. But we pray that your Holy Spirit would take of this word and apply it to our hearts and lives, because we recognize, Lord, that in our own strength and by our own ability, we are not able to properly receive this word. We need your Spirit to take this word and to apply it to our hearts and lives in a way that would be meaningful and powerful. And indeed, we as fallen human beings are liable to take your word and to twist it unless we have the leading of your own Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would draw near to us this evening and that you would speak into our lives in the way that only you can, speaking into the very depths of our being through your powerful word, the very word that spoke creation into being, the very word that brought all things into existence. We marvel at the power of your word. We marvel that it is of such infinite power that we cannot fully comprehend its power. And yet you have taken this word and you have put it in a form that we as frail human beings are able to take on board. We marvel at that. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to recognize how utterly dependent we are on you. We don't know what might happen even in a moment. We don't know how our circumstances might change. We don't know what might come our way. Things that we don't expect. And even this week we have seen how our minister Ian has been laid aside unexpectedly. We praise you, Lord, that he seems to be making good progress, and we pray for his continued progress and strengthening. And we ask, Lord, that if it be your will, that he would be restored to us soon. And we do pray, O Lord, that you would bless his family and bless us as a congregation, that we would be, even in the midst of this situation, drawn closer to one another in prayer and in fellowship. We do thank you, Heavenly Father, for the bonds of love and of fellowship in the gospel. We thank you that they are bonds that transcend even the strongest of regular human bonds, even the familial bonds that are the strongest bonds according to human nature and what we see in human nature. We recognize that these are spiritual bonds that transcend those bonds. Indeed, they are rooted in you, and as such, they have an eternal aspect to them that is quite remarkable and profound. And so we ask, O Lord, that you would help us to recognize the wonder of this fact, that you, the eternal God, the all-holy one, the one who cannot look upon sin, who cannot show any favor to sin, indeed, the one who hates sin and must ultimately destroy sin, yet you have stooped down to take to do with us, fallen, sinful, rebellious human creatures. Your creation, but your creation in rebellion against you. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we consider such things, that we would marvel all the more at your grace in redemption, in bringing salvation to bear in the lives of rebellious creatures like ourselves. And so we praise you this evening that this is what you are in the business of doing, bringing to yourself a people, turning hearts to yourself that once were at enmity with you, and making them your own children. We marvel at this, Lord, and we do pray that each one of us would know with a certainty born of a reality, that we would know that we are yours and that you are our God, that we are your people and that you are our God, but that we would know that even closer than that, that we are your children and you are our Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, we do pray that these realities would strike home and would stir within us a passion for your name and for your glory, would stir within us praise and adoration afresh this evening, because we recognize that we are worthy of nothing but your wrath, but we see your mercy and your grace poured out beyond measure. We marvel at what Christ did on our behalf on the cross. We marvel that he finished this work for us that we could never have achieved. Even in an eternity, we could never have earned your favor. And so we praise you that in those few dark hours at Calvary, that we see the power of the gospel, the power of Christ bringing a rebellious, broken humanity hope and light, and rising from the dead, victorious over sin and death and the grave, and sending forth his power to transform our lives. Heavenly Father, we plead for more of that power. We plead and pray and intercede, longing and asking and pleading for more of your power in our lives, to shape our lives according to your will and your purpose for the glory of your name. Bless us, Lord, as we continue in worship. Bless those laid aside. Bless those who are unable to be with us through other responsibilities that prevent them from being here. Bless each one, that they would know that you are ministering to them in their souls, that we would be united as one. And we pray that as we continue to seek to serve you, that we would be united as one, one in Christ, with one purpose, that he would be honored and praised in our midst, that his purposes would be fulfilled here in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Grant us a renewed prayer, we pray, to plead and to intercede for the furtherance of your kingdom and the work of your kingdom in this place. We ask all these things, seeking also the forgiveness of all our sin and shortcomings. In the name of Jesus, our precious Redeemer. Amen. Let's continue to sing God's praise, this time from Psalm 67 on page 300. This great missionary psalm. Lord, bless and pity us. Shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. Let people praise thee, Lord. Let people all thee praise. O, let the nations be glad, in songs their voices raise. Thou'lt justly people judge, on earth rule nations all. Let people praise thee, Lord, let them praise thee, both great and small. The earth her fruit shall yield, our God shall blessing send. God shall us bless, men shall him fear, unto earth's utmost end. A psalm that reminds us that it is God's blessing that we need above all, and that reminds us that we should seek that blessing, and that we should seek it not only for ourselves, but for the world around us also, that God might ultimately be honored. Let's sing these words to his praise.
Lord, bless and pity us. Shine on us with thy grace, that earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. Let people praise thee.
Let's read God's word now from the New Testament, from the last book of the New Testament, the Revelation, the book of the Revelation. And we'll read in the second chapter, reading from the beginning of that chapter. Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And to the church in to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce. To seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. And may the Lord bless to us that reading from his own holy word. I'm going to sing now from Psalm 18 on page 19, from the beginning of the psalm down to the end of verse 6, the first four stanzas of the psalm. Psalm 18. I love you, Lord. You are my strength. A fortress is the Lord to me, my rock and my deliverer. For refuge to my God I flee. He is my stronghold and my shield, the Lord who saves me by his might. I'll call on him and give him praise. I'm saved. He puts my foes to flight. The cords of death entangled me. Destruction hit me like a wave. Encircled by the snares of death, I faced the terrors of the grave. In my distress, I called on God. I cried out to the Lord for aid. He from his temple heard my voice. He listened to the prayer I made. A reminder to us that God is the one who is the rock, the fortress, the refuge, the stronghold of his people. And even though foes may pursue us, even though we may be caught up, as it were, in the cords of death, yet we can flee to him. And he remains the same, always our Savior, always our Deliverer, one whom we can depend on because we have placed our faith in him. I love you, Lord. You are my strength.
Oh.
If you were to write a series of letters to churches that needed encouragement or needed a bit of a steer in the right direction, which kind of churches, which sort of churches would you actually write to? What would they be like? We would probably think of writing to the churches that accept whatever goes on in the culture around us, saying to them, well, no, that's not really what the Bible teaches. The Bible has a very clear understanding of what is and isn't acceptable. We probably write to churches that are a bit fuzzy on whether Jesus needed to die and rise again for our salvation, because we know from the scriptures that it was absolutely necessary that he die and rise again for our salvation. We'd probably think of writing to churches that are legalistic, that make out that good works are part of how we're saved. After all, a significant part of the New Testament is given over to countering that very thing. So we'd probably think of writing to them. And we'd probably write to churches that make everything about experience and lose sight of doctrine and teaching. We probably wouldn't have on our list a church that understands the gospel, that stands up for the truth, that has no time for heretics or people who try to gather power for themselves in the leadership of the church. And we'd probably not write to a church that also clearly hated false doctrine. They probably wouldn't have found their way onto our list. We'd probably think, wow, they're doing so well. We don't need to write to them. We might think of writing a little bit of an encouraging word to them, but we wouldn't write any challenge to them probably, because we'd think, oh, they've got it all sorted. A good reformed church that preaches the gospel in purity and isn't afraid to stand up for the truth no matter what the cost. Then we come to the first letter to the churches, to the seven churches in Asia in Revelation. And which church comes at the beginning of the list? A church that understood the gospel. A church that were patient in trials, that were fervent in working for the gospel, who couldn't bear false teachers, who didn't become weary in doing what they did for Christ. And yet, although we have a list of things which Christ commends them for, we come to this startling statement in verse 4, which says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. It's a startling thing for Christ to say to the church in Ephesus, because we know about this church. Some of the churches here, we don't know all that much about them in other contexts. But this particular church, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter that is recorded for us in the New Testament. And we read about them in Acts as well. And what we see is a faithful church who know about being faithful. A church quite different from some of the other churches that the Apostle Paul was involved with. Think, for instance, of the Corinthian church with all its problems. Think of the Galatian church, which in a sense was at the other extreme. One was licentious and the other one was legalistic. they had these problems that are evident even pretty early on. But the Ephesian church, they were a church that seemed to be going on well. And yet we come to this point a bit further on in their history, and this is the strong word that Christ sends to them. It's a challenge that he sends to them. And it's a challenge that I think is very relevant for us, belonging to a conservative and what we might consider a pretty faithful denomination in terms of doctrine. Even though that might be the case, that doesn't mean that things are always just so if we have our doctrine right. Other things can steal our attention. And you know, the strange thing is, and it's really to do with our human nature, that even our faithfulness in doing something can in itself become almost like an idol, where we say, aren't we good at doing what we do? Aren't we faithful? And in the midst of that, lose sight of who this is all about. This isn't about us. It's about our Lord and our Savior. And if we lose sight of him in the midst of our service, if we lose sight of him in what we do as God's people, then that is a big problem. And that is exactly what Jesus is challenging the church about. Now, these aren't exactly gentle words. They are firm words, but they were obviously needed. And if they needed them, I think we're probably kidding ourselves if we think that we don't need them. And I want us to think through these challenges that Jesus brings to the church in Ephesus. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. That's the first challenge. Repent is the second challenge. And the third challenge is do the works you did at first. And we can think about them in this way. Remembering our first love, repenting of abandoning our first love, and returning to living for our first love. So first of all, remembering our first love. Jesus says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. The simple fact of the matter is that the Ephesian church had lost, had left. Indeed, some translations use the word abandoned, and that's a very good translation of the Greek word. They had left or abandoned their first love. To put it another way, they were committed, but the Lord wasn't as central to their commitment as he had been in the first instance. When a person first discovers the love of their life, it's common enough for a person to hardly be able to stop talking about that person, or I suppose that thing, if it's a thing they're obsessed with. For instance, some people are obsessed with football. But when something becomes dominant in our lives, when we're captivated by something, we can hardly stop ourselves from talking about it if we're given half a chance. Filled to overflowing with our discovery and full of all that's wonderful about it. And the very thought of that person, or indeed that thing, fills that person with joy. And their actions betray that love. Where they go, what they do, what they say, how they think even, what's important to them. And when the Ephesian believers had first come to faith, Their actions betrayed the intensity of their love for the Saviour. Paul says about them, writing to them, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love toward all the saints. I have heard of your faith. It was being reported because it was evident. If it had been hidden away in their lives and they never, it never showed itself to anybody, that wouldn't have happened. But their love for the Lord was so evident that it was being reported far and wide. It couldn't be hidden. Their passion for their Lord overflowed into their lives and into their actions towards others, especially in their actions towards their fellow believers. And it's really interesting when you read the letters of Paul, there is actually not that frequently mentioned the act of sharing the gospel. Of course it is mentioned, but you would kind of in a way expect it to be mentioned more. But it's not because it's unimportant, it's because it's assumed that it happens, because anybody who is full of the love of the Lord shouldn't be able to hold it in. Look at the lives of the disciples. After Pentecost, before that maybe not quite so much, but after Pentecost, they can't hold it in. They can't help but speak about Jesus. They can't help but testify of what they've seen and what they've known. They just can't hold it back. Even when they're being persecuted, they just can't hold it in. Because Jesus is the love of their life. And they love him so much that it overflows. They're captivated with Jesus. Paul says, writing to the Ephesians again in chapter 3 of that letter, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and height, length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Rooted and grounded in love, knowing the love of Christ, comprehending something of the dimensions of that love. The believers needed to be rooted and grounded in love. But at times, the love of the believer can diminish. We can lose sight of how much we are loved. Can I remember a time when we were so full of Jesus that we could hardly contain ourselves? And maybe now we can go from one end of the wick to another without sharing about the wonder of the love of Jesus. Do you remember that first love? Have you left that behind? Have I left that behind somewhere in the past? And if we find ourselves answering in the affirmative, then we're in the same boat as the Ephesian believers were. And the same warning that applied to the Ephesian church applies to any church where the majority of believers find themselves in the same place. And indeed, if we find ourselves in the same place as individuals. But as we remember our first love, and if we recognize that we have indeed left our first love, abandoned our first love, when we recognize that, by God's grace, the flame of our passion surely flickers to life. and stirs a deep desire within us for our first love, for Jesus, our Savior, whose death and resurrection are the guarantee of our forgiveness and of our life. Now, there may be those who haven't yet known that love for themselves. And for them, the Word of God comes powerfully to us in the words recorded for us by John, the words of Jesus himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Where do we find ourselves this evening? Have we left our first love? If we have, then the challenge comes to us to repent, repenting of abandoning our first love. Verse 5 simply has this word said before us: repent. Repent. The Ephesian church needed to repent of the fact that they had abandoned their first love. Now, the thing is, they weren't a people who had run off into sin. They hadn't gone off and committed sexual immorality. They hadn't gone off and done crazy things or accepted craziness in their midst. They hated the wickedness that they saw around them. The deeds of the Nicolaitans is mentioned, although it's not absolutely clear what exactly that was, but it was something that was sinful, obviously. They hated that. They were committed, they were faithful, but they'd lost their edge. And maybe what we could say about that is that, in a sense, what they'd done was actually that they decided to live a less challenging life. And it's understandable, really, because it is demanding to live on the edge. But when we decide that we would rather have a peaceful life than a life driven by the love of God, then we abandon our first love. And often a believer may actually compensate for such a decision by seeking to be as faithful to the truth as possible, and, you know, being faithful to the teaching becomes the focus. Now, of course, that should always be a focus, but there's such a focus on that that it's more about the teaching than upon how that teaching actually applies in their lives. And the passion goes. And the sad reality is that a message, in one sense, in that sense, demands less of a commitment, less of a sacrifice. In a way, it becomes about the message and not about Jesus, about the teaching and not about Jesus. Now, these things shouldn't be separated, but this is the way that the human mind sometimes works, compensating for one error by bringing in another. And that decision is like quenching the fire. And there is nothing that throws water on the fire like closing up, like clamping up about Jesus. Now, maybe there are some of you here and your passion for the Lord hasn't been dampened in this way. And if that's the case, then praise the Lord. May your passion for him continue to be undiminished. But I suspect that there are quite a number of us here myself included, for whom this line of thinking stirs repentance in our soul, because we know that our love for our Lord is not what it once was. And we must acknowledge, if we acknowledge this, we must acknowledge that the blame lies at our own feet. And unless we are willing to acknowledge that, then we won't repent. Because to repent, one needs to recognize and acknowledge the blame on our own part, and to turn again to the Lord, to turn away from that error and to seek the Lord. Are we more focused on truth than on the one who is truth? Saying we're all about Jesus, but being all about things about Jesus. And if we find ourselves there, then the message here is clear. Repent. Acknowledge the guilt. Seek the Lord's forgiveness. And seek His grace to reignite that passion for Him. And then we see also that Jesus says, do the first works. Returning to living for our first love. It's not enough just to say, I'm sorry. We need to actually move in another direction. We need to move back to the Lord. Now, of course, we do that by His grace, but you know, what we can sometimes do is that we can say, yes, I know there's an error there on my part. And then just keep saying that. Yes, I know there's an error there on my part. And we keep saying the same thing again. There's an error on my part. But we actually don't seek to live for the Lord as we are challenged to live for Him. And it's a form of hyper-Calvinism, which fails to recognize the obligation that the Word of God sets upon us to respond to His Word and to obey it. If we understand things correctly, yes, we recognize that it is by God's grace that we do that, but God works in His people to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so if we don't do the things that His Word challenges us to do, then we are still in rebellion against Him. Even in the sense that a believer can be in rebellion against the Lord as they've drifted away from Him. And Jesus encourages the Ephesian church to return to living for their first love. Do the works you did at first. If we've abandoned our first love and repented, acknowledged that, and as it were turned in God's direction, we need to actually take the steps forward to actually return. Because if we just turn around and do nothing, what happens is that we drift back into the same error again. Whereas God wants us, instructs us, commands us to act upon His Word and to move in His direction. To demonstrate in our lives that Jesus is indeed first and foremost in our lives. It's interesting to see what's described for us in this letter. Jesus knew the works of the Ephesian believers. And that sounds positive, and in a certain sense it is. But the fact that these works are their only works, in a sense, it's an indictment. Because there's a lack. And he makes that lack clear by the challenges that he brings and the statement that he makes, that they have left their first love. You know, it is important to have works, but we need to have our heart right and to obey from the heart, not just like some kind of automatons who do something without it really being from the heart. Of course, we can turn that also into an excuse. And this is one of the things that we face, the challenges that we face as human beings seeking to live for the Lord. That we can find a way of making excuses out of just about anything. Whatever angle one takes. And, you know, I suppose I've seen over the years speaking to people, some people who were going through difficult times and seeking to encourage them in the faith, and, you know, seeing how it's just amazing how readily sometimes the excuses rise up. The Word of God says this: you don't have any excuse. The excuses are useless. They're doing you no good. And Jesus makes it clear to us here that we need to simply take his word to heart and act on it and live it. Because if we don't, make a conscious decision to put the Lord first in our lives, he will not be first in our lives. There's a saying, a kind of statement that's often made to preachers, that preachers are preaching to the will. And that is that when we preach, we are to preach for a response. We are to preach seeking that a person respond to God's word and that they make a conscious decision of the will, by God's grace, to obey that word that has come to them. Now, what we see in the actions, the works that we see in the Ephesian church, one of the things that we could see in the midst of what's described here is that, in a way, they've become like, you know, the imagery in the old Western films. There's an attack from, you know, the Indians, and the cowboys circle the wagons around. And that's the kind of response that seems to be taking place here in Ephesus. They're kind of circling the wagons around. They're becoming defensive. They're retreating into the monastery. Yes, they're still strong about the truth, but they're not sharing the truth in the way that they are meant to. And this is one of the things that we need to take on board in the midst of all this, is that if we aren't sharing the message of the gospel, and I suspect that generally speaking we aren't sharing the message of the gospel as we should be. I think that's probably, it's fair to say that generally in the church in Scotland, that is the case. We aren't as out there with the gospel as we should be. It isn't as evident in our lives. It's not shining out for all kinds of reasons. The reality is that we are called to live as lights in this dark world. Like stars in the universe, shining out in the midst of the darkness. And if we're not fulfilling that calling, no matter how committed we are to the truth, we're not doing what God has called us to do, because we're not being what God has called us to be. Lights in the darkness. We're not proactive. We're not shining the light. And this is a serious problem for the church at any time, in any age, in any situation. Because if the church is full of the truth and committed to it, but that light is hidden under a bushel, hidden under a basket, what will happen? Jesus makes it absolutely clear what will happen. He says, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus will essentially ratify what the church have actually been practicing. You're not shining out the truth. I'm going to take away that light. That's essentially what he's saying. If the church stops shining out the light, God will eventually withdraw that light. And that's a terrifying thought, really. And in a sense, it doesn't matter if we are committed to the truth. Of course, it matters in one sense, but in this connection, it doesn't matter if we're committed to the truth, if we aren't willing to stand up for the truth and shine out the truth. If we aren't open in our faith won't grow. And it's not going to have any impact on people around us. And the church is doomed if that's the case. The church is doomed if that's the case. Any church that stops sharing the message of hope, even if they hold to the true message, if that message doesn't go out, people don't come to faith. And eventually, the witness of that church dies. And you can see evidence of that in all kinds of places. Not least in our own nation, you can see church after church where the message ceased being transmitted. Church died because no one came to faith, because no one shared their faith. We need our first love to be kindled once again. We need God's grace to fan that flame so that it will grow and shine forth brightly, so that we actually shine out to the world around us the hope that we have, and we take the opportunities and we actually seek the opportunities to share this message of hope that we have. But we need, more than anything else, to seek our Lord afresh. Because none of that will happen. We will not shine forth the light of the gospel unless our hearts are captivated with Jesus. We need to lay hold more and more of Jesus, upon Jesus by faith. We need him to lay hold of us. We need to deepen and strengthen in our love for him. And that is what will make the difference. But we need to make this decision. We need to recognize if we have lost our first love, and we need to return to these first works. Now, the first works really correspond to just overflowing with Jesus, overflowing with love for him, in the sense that when the opportunity arises, we just speak about Jesus. We just tell people about Jesus. The least opportunity that's given to us, it just comes out because we can't help it, because we are obsessed with Jesus. We are caught up in the wonder of who he is. And if we're not caught up in the wonder of who he is, then something is wrong, because he is the most wonderful Savior. There is no more wonderful Savior. There is nothing in this world more wonderful than our Lord Jesus. And so we need to come back to that place, to recognize and acknowledge that he is our all in all, that nothing else matters in the way that he does in our lives. May he fill us with his love, cause his love to overflow in our lives to the glory of his name, for the blessing of his church, and indeed for the blessing of those around us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its challenge. We acknowledge, Lord, we confess that we don't always find it easy to receive these challenges. We find it hard sometimes, but we thank you that you don't leave us to drift. And when our love has waned, you seek to draw us back to yourself. We pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us to live obedient to your word, to live as those who are obedient to your word and who shine out the message of hope, who overflow with the message that has brought us hope and indeed life, that we would be so captivated with Jesus that we just would not be able to hold it in. Oh Lord, draw near to us in this way, not just us here, but for the whole of your church in this nation. Bring this revival, we pray. We thank you for the faithfulness of many in terms of holding to the truth of your word. But Lord, we pray that we would also be filled to overflowing with wonder at our Lord and Savior, that he would be our passion and that our lives would show that forth so clearly. Forgive us, Lord, for the many ways in which we fail. Forgive us for our cold hearts, for abandoning our first love. We pray, Lord, that above all, that you would help us to live for you, to be overflowing with wonder at who you are. Lord, the culture around us brings so much cynicism and seeks in a certain way to crush our spirits. But we pray, Lord, that by your grace we might abound in love, that we might be rooted and grounded in love, and that Jesus would truly be the center of all that we do. All these things we ask in his precious name. Amen. Let's draw our service to a conclusion, singing from Psalm 73. last few verses of that psalm. That's on page 316, if you're using the books, the last four verses. Whom have I in the heavens high, but thee, O Lord, alone? And in the earth whom I desire, besides thee, there is none. My flesh and heart doth faint and fail, but God doth fail me never. For of my heart God is the strength and portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee forever perish shall. Them that are whoring from thee go, thou hast destroyed all. But surely it is good for me that I draw near to God. In God I trust, that all thy works I may declare abroad. And that last verse, I think, really sums up the very heart of what we've been thinking about. Surely it is good for me that I draw near to God. In God I trust, that all thy works I may declare abroad. We'll sing these four verses then in conclusion. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all.